Together to Acts chapter 25, as we remain standing, as you are able to do so. Acts 25, our text is found in verses 13 to 27. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Now, remember, Paul has appeared before Festus, and I'll fill some details in during the course of the sermon today, but that's where we are in the narrative here, in Luke's narrative in Acts 25, when this king and his sister Bernice arrive at Caesarea. Verse 14, and while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders and the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them, that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets with his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And so after they had assembled here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please, as we turn to our hymn of preparation, number 303 in the Trinity Hymnal.
Thank you.
Amen. Let's pray. We again, O Lord our God, plead for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the light of your word, the one who illumines the pages of Scripture to our hearts and our minds. We ask that you would give us that light, that you'd give us generously. Pour out the Spirit on us now, both in the preaching and the hearing of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The text that we have before us today is noteworthy, in two respects. In the first place, there's nothing like it in this series of defenses that Paul gives, that Luke records for us in Acts 22. Through 26. It's something of a prolonged interlude in this series of defenses. It's a long transition. It's a segue into his defense before Agrippa. But second, and more significantly, in this interlude, in this segue, we don't hear the voice of God. We don't hear the voice of Christ. We don't hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't even speak. Now, Jesus' name and Paul's name are mentioned, but they're mentioned pejoratively, it would seem, with respect to the Jews and their religion and this man that's dead, but that Paul says is alive. But God's name isn't mentioned. And the Holy Spirit, the Son, the Father, do not speak. In this way, it's very similar to the book of Esther, in which the name of God is not found at all. But we know that God is at work in the book of Esther. We know that God is behind the scenes, that he's working through Esther, he's working through Esther's uncle, Mordecai, to deliver his people, the Jews. And so we know that God is at work, and we know that Christ is at work behind the scenes, even in this interlude to do his, to carry out his purpose for the apostle Paul. Now in 25 verses 1 to 12, we saw Paul appear before Festus, a newly appointed governor at Caesarea, a governor for that particular region. And once Festus was there, remember, he wasted no time in going down to Jerusalem, meeting with the Jews, because he understood that their support was important to his success as a governor of that region. Festus wanted the Jews to support his governorship. He wanted their support, but he didn't want to be their puppet. And so when they asked that the venue of the trial be changed to Jerusalem, which was really only a front for the death plot that the chief priests and the elders had again brought before to bring Paul to his death, Festus denied that, and he instead summoned them to Caesarea and said, I'll hear the case there. But in the trial, he found himself in a predicament. The Jews couldn't prove anything. The charges against Paul were false charges. They had no witnesses, but the governor wanted to score points with the Jews. And so he asked Paul if he'd be willing to go back to Jerusalem. If Paul would be willing to sign his own death warrant and go back to Jerusalem and be tried there by his own people. And when Festus refused, even in the absence of any proof, any witnesses, Paul exerted his rights as a Roman citizen, and he said, "I appeal to Caesar." He was to go, he was to present his case before the Emperor Nero in Rome itself. The passage before us today focuses on two addresses by this newly appointed governor, Festus. The first, a private conversation with King Agrippa, and the second, an open hearing, a public hearing, in which the king would hear the governor before this open hearing. The governor's purpose in both of these addresses was to enhance his reputation. He wanted to be seen as one who'd done nothing wrong, one who could be acquitted before the Roman emperor, and to solicit King Agrippa's help to get him out of this difficult quandary in which he found himself. He was between something of a rock and a hard place, as he saw it, a frustrating standoff between the Jews and Paul. Luke's purpose in writing this address is quite different, as we might expect. His narrative shows Festus clearly pronouncing the verdict that he had sidestepped earlier. First in private and then in public. None of the charges were true. The death penalty that the Jews demanded wasn't warranted. Nevertheless, Luke wants to show us that the gospel is nevertheless submissive to civil order, even when a judicial system is a confusing mixture of due process, political pressure, and corruption, as Rome's was. Moreover, the Holy Spirit is showing us through Luke's account that Christ himself is at work behind the scenes, even if God doesn't speak, even if Christ does not speak, even if the Spirit does not speak, even if Paul doesn't speak at either of these, in either of these two venues, privately or in public, Christ is at work fulfilling his purpose. Now, our text meets a very practical need in the lives of God's people. It gives us both ammunition and it gives us confidence to pray for the persecuted church on trial or in chains. Let's look then at these two addresses by Festus. First, the private consultation with the king. That's the first thing we'll consider. And then secondly, the public address to the king. In the first place, there's this private consultation with King Agrippa. In God's providence, Agrippa and Bernice, she might have been named Bernice, we don't know. She may pronounce it that way. Gave Festus the opportunity to seek advice from a consultant, someone who was well versed in the way the Roman government operated and also well versed in the things of the Jews, because Agrippa was a Jew. Agrippa was Herod Agrippa II. He was a great grandson of Herod the Great. We know Herod the Great especially from Matthew chapter 2. He is the Herod that wanted the Magi to divulge to him where the Christ would be born, and then the one who cruelly ordered that male newborns in Bethlehem and that region would be murdered. That's Herod the Great. That's Agrippa II's great-grandfather. He's also the son of Herod Agrippa I, who had martyred James, arrested Peter, and died a slow, painful death, being eaten by worms, because he didn't give the glory to God. Acts chapter 12. Agrippa II ruled a small kingdom to the north of Judea, and he was likely paying a visit to Festus to welcome him to his new post. Bernice was Agrippa's sister, who was between marriages, and her alleged incestuous relationship with her younger brother, Agrippa II, became the occasion of considerable scandal. King Agrippa had the advantage of being knowledgeable of Judaism, as well as being trusted by the Emperor Nero, whom Festus needed to make a report, to whom he needed to make a report of these charges. In the private meeting that Festus had with Agrippa, the governor described his dilemma to the king in a way that made him appear competent while shifting the blame to others. First, he blamed Felix for negligently leaving this man Paul a prisoner, verse 14, whereas Festus, on the other hand, had expeditiously traveled to Jerusalem to meet with Paul's Jewish accusers, verse 15, and had swiftly administered Roman justice at the tribunal in Caesarea. I made no delay, verse 17, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal. Next, he blamed Paul's accusers for bringing unexpected charges that weren't related to the serious crimes that Roman law dealt with, verse 18, but rather having to do with religion and a dispute between the Jews and this man Paul over a certain Jesus who died, but whom Paul said was actually alive, verse 19. He's probably using that term of religion in a bad sense, in a pejorative sense. It's a word that is used in the Greek language. This is the only place it appears in the New Testament, but it's a word that's used in the Greek language both in a good sense with respect to reverence, the reverence that a people give to their God, and also a bad sense with regard to superstition. And that's probably the way he's using it here, the way Festus is using this word, and it probably implies a disdain on his part for the Jews and for Paul, as far as that goes. And so what's interesting here is that while Paul doesn't mention it, or Luke rather doesn't mention the resurrection in his summary of Paul before Festus, apparently, even as Paul had done before the Jews, before the Sanhedrin, before Felix, he also did before Festus. Namely, he preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that brings two things to the surface here that I think we ought to be reminded of. I want to remind you how central the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to the gospel. Remember the way Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 15. To those Jewish skeptics at Corinth. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then the gospel we're preaching is foolishness, he said. It's of no account. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, he says, then those who have fallen asleep, or those who have died who profess faith in Christ, have perished. And if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then those who profess faith in Christ are to be pitied among all people. But you remember that conjunction in 1 Corinthians 15. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In the book of Acts especially, the resurrection is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which tells us, doesn't it, that the resurrection everywhere in God's revelation is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a risen Savior, not just at Easter time, but year round. We have a risen Savior. He has risen. He ascended to heaven. He sits on the throne. He rules over all things. God has given all authority into his hands. Our Jesus is a risen Jesus. But then the second thing that rises here is that Paul didn't ever shrink back. Never shrunk back, wherever he was, to preach faithfully the resurrected Christ. And dear Christians, that tells us, doesn't it, that we should never shrink back. We should never be ashamed of the gospel. But we should proclaim this risen Christ everywhere we go, to everyone we meet, with whom God gives us opportunity. So, Festus blamed Felix, he blamed Paul's accusers, and finally he blamed Paul. He said, this Paul. He asked whether the prisoner would be willing to go back to Jerusalem to stand trial before his own people, and this Paul appealed to Caesar, of all things. He went over Festus' head, demanding that he be held in protective custody until he could be sent to Caesar. Verses 20 and 21. So, Festus has presented an intriguing legal case to the king. And the potential damage to Festus' political career could not have been lost on Agrippa. So it was intriguing to Agrippa, and his curiosity was piqued. He says, I want to hear this man. This sounds like good stuff. I want to hear him as well. And Felix said, tomorrow. Tomorrow you will. And that brings us then, secondly, to this public address to the king. And the first thing to notice here is that despite having only a day's preparation, only a single day's notice, Festus managed to turn Paul's hearing into a lavish public event of pomp and circumstance. The king and his sister entered the room amid great pomp, verse 23 says, And then Luke lists the dignitaries that accompanied them in the procession into the room. There were commanders of cohorts, commanders of 1,000 men who came in with King Agrippa. And there were local or perhaps even regional political dignitaries that came in with him as well. With the exception of Agrippa and Bernice, who were Jewish, the audience would have been overwhelmingly Gentile. But in distinct contrast with the ostentatiousness of this procession of the elite is Paul's entrance. Paul was led in, our text tells us, at the command of Festus. And I want you to picture in your mind's eye Paul standing in common clothing, in chains. Paul was apparently a dangerous man. We find out in chapter 26 that he was standing before the king at this point, before Agrippa. Even before Agrippa heard his defense, he was standing there in chains. Such a dangerous terrorist this man, Paul, was. In contrast to all the pomp and circumstance in that room, these ostentatious robes of the king and Bernice, the uniforms of these military commanders, these Roman military commanders, the local dignitaries, their official garb. Here's Paul, plain and simple, in chains before King Agrippa. Second thing to note is that Festus' summary of the events in verses 24 through 27 is no less self-serving than the governor's private one had been when he met individually with Agrippa. His introductory remark that all the people, verse 24, all the people of the Jews appealed to him, both at Jerusalem and Caesarea, that's an exaggeration. It exaggerates the political pressure that he was under. In the next breath, he gives himself credit, verse 25, for reaching a just verdict, conveniently neglecting the fact that he lacked the guts to pronounce that verdict, because he was afraid of Paul's accusers and what that might do to his political career. As Claudius Lysias had done earlier, Festus publicly proclaims Paul's innocence of any capital charge. I found that he had done nothing worthy of death. If only he had done that before, Paul wouldn't have had to appeal to Caesar. Festus' subtle self-serving behavior continued with his implication that the case could have been closed with his not guilty verdict had Paul not appealed to the emperors, to the emperor. Now, Luke's readers know that it's just the opposite. It's because he failed to pronounce a not guilty verdict that Paul appealed to Caesar in the first place. So, the governor's, again, at work as a politician, and his political maneuver backfired and left him in a dilemma of his own making, and that's why he was so eager to draw Agrippa into the matter. His problem was that he was legally bound to write something to Nero. And it better be something good. He was justifiably concerned that when Nero reviewed the case, he wouldn't think very favorably of his subordinate. And the governor identifies a primary issue in 25:27. He says, "It seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." Well, imagine that. That does seem quite absurd, doesn't it? Multiple investigations, multiple trials had failed to establish credible charges against Paul. And Nero might understandably wonder why this subordinate hadn't simply acquitted a Roman citizen against the charges. And the governor was hoping that King Agrippa would deliver him from the jaws of this dilemma. Well, there are two motifs here. This is nothing new, but since the Holy Spirit has been pleased to reveal these things again and again, and my charge as a minister is to preach them, I'm simply putting you before them, putting them before you, rather, again. The first theme reinforced in this text is that although Festus' declaration that Paul wasn't guilty came too late to avert the apostles' arduous and life-threatening voyage to Rome, it reinforces the theme that Luke has been weaving strand by strand in the book of Acts, and especially in this long string of defenses in chapters 22 through 26. And it's this: genuine Christian faith, while recognizing that only God has ultimate authority, is submissive to the governments that God has established for society's order and peace, while still asserting its rights. Genuine faith does so even when those who govern stray from their God-given mission, even when they don't do what they're called to do, which is to punish evildoers and praise those who do right. Genuine faith doesn't stray from this submission. We see that in a number of places where Luke has woven this strand, but especially in Paul's defenses. If we go back to Philippi on Paul's second missionary journey, when Paul and Silas are beaten and imprisoned, put in stocks, they're not clanking their cups against the metal bars, demanding to be released. They're instead found at midnight praying and singing hymns of praise to God and being used in that context because the other prisoners will listen. And then when it comes time to be released from that prison at Philippi, and the officials of the city want to push them away because Paul has made known that both he and Silas are Roman citizens, Paul doesn't let them get away with that. He wants them to understand. He wants to assert his rights. He asserted his rights, and he wanted the magistrates to know that that was true of him. And then when Paul is under the threat of scourging after his defense before the Jews, chapter 22 and 25, he makes it known again, "I'm a Roman citizen. I'm going to be submissive to in as much as I can, but I'm a Roman citizen. Is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman citizen? And then Paul, in the same way, in his defense before the Sanhedrin, religious authorities are appointed by God as well. And the Jews, with their Sanhedrin, their high council, that was appointed by God. And when Paul gets slapped in the face, he is quick even to submit himself to the high priest, even though the high priest was out of line. He submits himself. Didn't know you were high priest. Wouldn't have said that. Wouldn't have called you a whitewashed tomb if I knew that you were the high priest. And then, of course, in his defense before Felix and Festus both, and after his defense before Agrippa, this is the thread that Luke is weaving through this narrative for us, that we are to submit to lawful governments wherever those lawful governments are found, in the civil realm, in the church, in the family. The second strand that Luke is weaving in this account is that although there'd be no clear charge to emerge from this public hearing, that Christ's purpose is being achieved. The governor's purpose in bringing this matter before Agrippa would be frustrated. On the other hand, Christ's purpose for this pompous convocation of Jewish and Gentile dignitaries was fulfilled. Because you remember that it wasn't only recently that Christ had said to Paul, as he appeared to Paul, "You must bear witness of my name in Rome also." It was at the very outset. Chapter 9 and verse 15, that Jesus, who appeared to Paul, said that he would carry the name of Christ before Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel. And that's precisely what's happened, isn't it? Now that gives us ammunition. And it gives us confidence in prayer for the persecuted church on trial or in chains. What's our problem in prayer? Paul tells us himself in Romans 8 that we don't know what to pray. Sometimes we're beside ourselves. It's not that we lack genuine compassion for our brothers and sisters who are in prison or being unjustly treated. It's we simply don't know what to pray. What should we pray? Besides praying that our brothers and sisters in chains would be well treated, that they wouldn't, that they'd be protected by God, that they would be comforted, that they would be released from prison. Well, we should remember these themes that Luke has woven into our text, that he's again and again brought home to our hearts. We should pray that God would give them the grace to submit, as hard as that is, to these oppressive governments. But that God would give them the wisdom to assert their rights, to plead their rights before despotic rulers in the midst of mistreatment and injustice. How should we be praying for those who are being persecuted? With boldness, and with confidence, not wringing our hands as though things have gone awry in the world and the world is spinning madly out of control because governments are persecuting Christians. Surprise, surprise. It's happening again. No, we should be confident and we should be bold because our King, Jesus Christ, is infinitely resourceful in accomplishing His purpose and displaying His glory and grace even through the self-serving decisions of sinful governors and pompous kings. Even when we don't see Him at work. Even if it appears that God isn't present on the scene. Christ our King is diligently working behind the scenes to do His will from the throne of heaven itself. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we look to You. We look to You, O Christ, our King, the very one into whose hand all things have been given, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the ruler of rulers, the governor of governors, the president of presidents. We pray, O God, that You would secure this text to our hearts, even one that, while seeming interesting to us, might seem incidental. We have seen Your Spirit's purpose through Luke to show us these things. Would You cause us to be mindful of these things when we pray for Your persecuted people? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.